Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's invoke the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your infinite love. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these times we have. I ask your blessing, Lord, because you're merciful and good and gracious. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 7. And the Lord willing, we'll take up verses 9, 10, and 11 today. But the title would be, For Sin Deceived Me. And as a very brief review to get us to these verses, in verses 1 through 6, we saw that the believer in Jesus Christ is dead to the law. And by this, I understand not just the law of Moses, but any law system, anything that a person strives under to be just before God is a law system. And the believer in Jesus Christ is dead to that. He knows that nothing he can do can justify him before God. He must have his faith in Jesus Christ alone. So he's dead to the law. That's what this passage is about. And then Paul gives us the illustration. Since you're dead to the law, now you're free to be married to another, even Jesus Christ. And the result of that being married to Christ is that you may bear fruit to God. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, where we got to there. Then we got to verses 7 and 8. And Paul here is defending, not that it needs defending, but he's defending the idea that there's anything wrong with the law. I'm reminding right now of Charles Spurgeon said something one time about defending the Bible. He said, I would just as soon defend a lion. By that he meant the Bible doesn't need puny man's defense. But Paul is defending the goodness of the law. So we get down to, but let's read verse 7 and we'll get to our verses. The law is not the problem. The problem is sin. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Over the centuries, men have twisted and abused the law in many ways. Some deny its authority over their life, and they live as antinomian. We spent some time on that. I won't go through that again. But someone who lives against law, antinomos. The law has no rule over their life. They can believe they're saved, but the law says, don't lie. And they can say, well, I'm saved, so I'm under grace. And I can do these little lies, and God will forgive me. And that's presumption. That's one way. Some others are legalists. They're still under this law system. They're still married to the law. And they think by keeping a set of rules, it doesn't matter what the set of rules is, that God will acknowledge their obedience and declare them not guilty based on their keeping a set of rules. So these people are still under law. And then there are people who teach that there were different ways of salvation, that God saved people in the Old Testament days through keeping law, and now in the New Testament time, He's saving them in Christ. Well, that's just not true. None of those three examples are true. They're all false. If you only hear one thing that I say today, or any other time that I speak to you, I want you to hear this. And it won't be anything new if you've ever listened to me before, or Brother Jim. The only way of salvation is by grace through faith alone. Faith in the substitution, the death of Christ, His blood shed on the cross for guilty sinners. And this passage in Acts, I want to read it to you in Acts 4. All of these passages I know are familiar to you. But in Acts 4, verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked Peter, by what power, or by what name, by what authority have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's what tears up the postmodern pluralist, the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says salvation in no other. Muhammad is not a savior, or the teachings of Muhammad, a Buddhist, and I mean no disrespect, not even Mary, not even the Virgin Mary is a savior, although many people have been taught that she is a co-redemptrix. She is deity. And it's just sad, but they just deny the Scriptures, the very plain teaching of the Scripture. From Adam to Enoch, from Noah to Abraham, from David to John the Baptist, all who were ever saved until Jesus returns at the end of the age are saved in only one way. Jesus is the only Savior. Now, I know for this group, this is... you've heard it before, but I don't think you can stress it too much, especially what's floating around out here. You just listen to some of the stuff that's out there. Jesus, who is the only Savior, is not the Jesus of the Mormons. There are other Jesuses. The Mormons say that Jesus is the offspring from sexual intercourse of Adam and Mary. Now, that sounds absurd, but that's what they teach. Neither is he the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. Brother Jim has dealt with this in his study in Colossians, and he'll continue to deal with it. But Jesus is not the first created being of God. He is the Creator. But the Jehovah's Witness says, no, he is the first creation of God, and he is not to be worshipped as God. And the Jesus of Islam He is not God incarnate. He did not resurrect from the grave. And he has been superseded by Muhammad, who is God's prophet. So all of these are ways to deny the sufficiency, the unique work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. And this book, this Bible, is what reveals him. So nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So then I ask the question, what is all this to do with about who Jesus is, with Romans 7 and the law that we're looking at? And I think it's this. Paul shows us that while the law was never intended as a means to be justified, to be saved, or to be sanctified, it does have a purpose. The law has a purpose. And the law, when applied in the power of the Holy Spirit, will convict a person of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, that person will see their absolute desperate need of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And until that happens, a person is not saved. They're lost. They're still under law. So the Christ we know ought to be the Christ, has to be the Christ that knows us. So in our study of verses 7 and 8, we saw that sin was an active force, uses the law to take occasion as a starting point. We went through that last week. Sin was there in Paul, but he didn't realize it of what it was until the law came to him, you shall not covet. And I say this over and over again, Paul knew that. He knew the law said not to covet. He didn't think he was a covetous person. But he found out that he was. And the same is true for us. You will not know sin and hate sin as sin unless the Holy Spirit uses the law of God to convict you and convince you that that's exactly what it is. We'll make little excuses. We'll compare ourselves with others. We'll do all kinds of tricks in our mind until the law kills us, like it did Paul. I want to discuss with you a principle of interpretation. Not new perhaps to you, but it's worth going over at this point, because Paul says some things here that if you take it just literally, they don't make much sense. So I'm trying to get at how do you understand some of these things. And what the verses we read, Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, if you take those statements in just, hardly anybody would, but some might, in a pure literal sense, then it doesn't really make much sense. So these have to be taken in a relative sense. Now, unless a person believes that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of this Bible, the originals, unless you believe that he can contradict himself or deny himself, then you must be able to understand passages of Scripture that on the surface seem to be contradictory. And there are plenty of examples you can find. But I would say this, when two passages of Scripture appear to be contradictory, that we have misunderstood either one or both of them. At least one of them, and maybe both of them. A few years ago at Beeson Pastor School, I heard a speaker there, and what he said was like 99% correct, at least in my understanding. But then I think he gave an intellectually dishonest explanation of Exodus 32. And he seemed to be giving support to what is called openness theology. And I won't belabor that. Openness theology, it came up and then it seems to have kind of subsided. But basically it says that God can't know anything until it happens. Denies the omniscience of God, that he can know the end from the beginning. And I haven't heard much about it in the last few years, but it, 5 or 6, 7 years ago, it was kind of the hot theological topic. Well, anyway, what he dealt with in Exodus 32, in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And here's the verse, the sentence. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now this is an aside. This is a good model for prayer. Just pray back to God what he has told you. And that's all Moses did here. He just simply prayed back to God what God had told him. But that's an aside. But this speaker said, you're going to have to deal with that. God changed his mind. Well, if you take that sentence, so the Lord relented out of the context of the entire Bible, well, it says God changed his mind, pure and simple. God intended to destroy the people, those people, and Moses interceded and he relented. If that's all you read in the scripture, then that's what you'd have to conclude. But what this speaker neglected to say, and this is where I say he was being intellectually dishonest, is that there are other scriptures that clearly say that God cannot change his mind. Now this is the point I'm getting at. Here you have a passage of scripture that said God relented. And then you have in Numbers 23, at verse 19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's one quote from Exodus that says God changed his mind. And one quote from Numbers that says God cannot change his mind. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote both of those books. So my question would be, did the Holy Spirit, when he was inspiring Moses to write Numbers, forget what he told him in Exodus? See how silly that becomes in my thinking. The Holy Spirit either forgot or he contradicted himself. You could make the same argument from Jonah. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What was Jonah's message? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. So I hope you get the argument that I'm setting up. One passage of Scripture says he changes. Another passage of Scripture says he can't change. So how do you work this out? We must understand that God uses accommodating language. And oftentimes what is written from the perspective of the man as he sees it unfold. And so from Moses' perspective, what he saw unfolding with God's threat and his intercession, Moses did not know what God was going to do. But God knew that Moses was going to intercede, and he knew what he was going to do. So from Moses' perspective, God changed his mind. But God knew the end from the beginning, so that when Moses prayed, he was fulfilling God's purpose. And that's either the way you understand these passages, or we have to say, well, God is frivolous with the truth, and he can't be trusted. And I prefer to accept an interpretation that preserves the integrity of God's Word. Any problems with this little argument? I think I'm seeing some nods of agreement. So let's go back to what Paul is telling us about his encounter with the law. He says, I was alive once without the law. Well, there never was a time that Paul was without the law. He thought there was. But the fact is, there's never been a time in human history that there hasn't been some kind of law. In the very beginning, what God gave one law to Adam. That's pretty simple. Don't you think you could obey one law? I mean, it's just one. Not ten and not thousands. It's just one law. Well, I wouldn't dare think that I could do any better than Adam did. Adam was a perfect environment, an innocent man, and he couldn't do it. And I couldn't either. In chapter 2 of Romans, we saw that there is this, what I would call, natural law in our innermost being. We know right and wrong. There's something in us that allows us to make judgments, that allows us to make excuses, and so we have within us a law. In God's own purpose, the law was given in a written form to Moses, and Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, he always had the law. But sin had Paul deceived into thinking that he was actually keeping the law to God's satisfaction. And he was satisfied with himself. Paul perhaps could have been like the Pharisee that went up into the temple and prayed with himself. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I'm better than him. So he was alive in the law, he thought. He lived in the law, but he had no more correct understanding of the purpose of the law than a man who'd never heard of the law of Moses. He was a brilliant man, but he was ignorant of what the law was. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's what happened to Paul. When the law came in the power of this Holy Spirit, it says, you shall not covet. Now, this was not the first time that Saul of Tarsus had ever heard or read, you shall not covet. But it was the first time it ever reached the depth of his soul and convicted him that he was a covetous man and that his covetousness was condemning sin. That what he was thinking was sin just as much as what he didn't do. So that's where it comes in. As an example, you can hear things taught, preached over and over, and all of a sudden you hear it for the first time. It happens to me. I won't name a name, but I had a lady in a class some years ago, and I was explaining how when Jesus said Abraham saw his day and was glad, what that meant. He saw, Abraham saw substitution. The ram caught in the thicket. He saw his day, that is, of Christ. And after the lesson of the service, the lady said, "I've never seen that before, never heard that before." Well, I know she has, because I remember that I've covered it over and over again. So that's the point. I mean, it wasn't that she was stupid or anything. She just, all of a sudden, that particular Bible truth hit her, and she saw it. And I'll give you another example. It was a really good preacher a few years back, a man by the name of Ron Dunn, and he's long since passed away. But he was giving this example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. He said he was reading Job 42:10, and he saw for the first time this: God blessed Job when he prayed for his friends. And Dunn said, "God must have put that in the Bible when I was asleep." So, Paul, who could quote the law from memory, he could say about covetousness, "I never understood covetousness before. I never saw it for what it is." And I said another time that I think the tenth commandment is kind of the summary of all the commandments, because they all in some way involve a form of covetousness. Sin, which was already in Paul as an active force, it lay quietly as long as it could deceive him, but when the commandment came, sin woke up. And he said, "I died." Now, Paul did not die physically, actually, any more than Adam died when he disobeyed God. But in his pride and his self-righteousness, he saw himself. And I think this illustration may help. Over in 1 Samuel, I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn it there unless you want to. But in 1 Samuel 25 at verse 36, Nabal was a bad guy. And David needed some provisions, and Nabal had plenty, and he wouldn't give it to him. And so God's going to kill Nabal. Well, that sets the story up. Abigail, who was Nabal's wife, and Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of the king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. And that's a good comment here. You don't reason with a drunk. She waited till he sobered up. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he came like a stone. And then it came about after 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The illustration I'm trying to use here is like Paul. Nabal, when he understood, his heart died in him. And Paul, when he understood, he died in himself there. So I think this is the way the Holy Spirit operates. I know in my case, again, won't belabor this, but in my personal experience, and you don't have to have one like mine, but my case was when the Holy Spirit convinced me of what I was, actually what I was, and what sin was, I was dead. I was as good as in hell, and all I needed to do was die physically, and I'd be in hell. And I agreed that was right. Brownlow North, who was one of the, I believe he was an old Puritan writer, he said, "Salvation is judgment come before its time." Think on that a minute. When you understand and you're convinced that you are guilty, judgment has come. And if you repent and trust Jesus Christ, there's now no more condemnation. But that, and again, I'm not saying you got to have a particular experience at a particular time and all that. I'm just saying somehow in your life, you have to have the realization that you're guilty and that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. However that works out in your life, that's what I believe. So Saul of Tarsus, the proud Pharisee, he was persecuting the church. He believed he was serving God. And he was confronted with his sin. And he died to the law. And he died to pride. And he died to self-righteousness. And in verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Paul believed that by his obedience to the law, he could really attain eternal life. And so, here's the basis of Paul's law system. Did not the law promise life if you kept it? Yes, that's true. It's a true thing. The problem is, you can obtain eternal life if you keep the law. And Paul believed he was keeping the law. But sin had him deceived. In Romans, we've already dealt with this verse, but I want to go back to this principle of the Holy Spirit, that he cannot deny himself. In Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's one statement. Jump ahead to chapter 10 and verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Is that not a contradiction separated by a few chapters? Not likely. So how do you understand it? In chapter 10 at verse 5, Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And in Exodus 19:5, now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then another one in Deuteronomy 6:25. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And you heard me emphasize the little word if. That's all you have to do is keep it. If you do, you can earn eternal life. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And then a little bit ahead in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul's understanding, and I dare say it's true of people today, he believed that he could obtain life through some form of obedience. And there are people today who believed things. If you do this, you do this, you do this, then God will save you. Now, he wants to save you. He really does. But it's up to you. And that's a law system. That's a law system. I was grading a paper this morning, one of the prisoners, and he was a little bit off on man's will and God's choosing. And I was trying to guide him along. And he said, he wrote something to the effect of, of man must choose. And that's true. But I this came to me. I don't think I've ever read it anywhere. But I wrote, yes, man chooses when he is chosen. Yeah, you'll choose. But God will take the initiative. God will call. God will call you out. And you'll hear the gospel and you'll believe it. Then you'll choose. And it'll be free. You'll do it freely. But who's going to get the glory? God's got to get the glory. So, in Paul's understanding, I said that, but when he thought, what he thought to bring life, that is the law, came to him, it killed him. Our Lord Jesus summarized all of this about the law in Mark 12 at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, they don't mean chronologically. They mean which is the most important commandment. If you had to come up with the commandment that's the most important, what would it be? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's the summary there. So, if law-keeping can save you, then all you've got to do, very simple. From the instant you're old enough to do anything, after you quit crawling around on the floor, quit slobbering, you just got to love God more than anything else. All the time. And your neighbor is yourself. Isn't that simple? The problem with these kinds of things, at least the way I think about it, is by the time I understand something like this, it's way too late. I've already sinned enough sins to create all the hells that there could ever be. So by the time I come to understand that, okay, if I do this or don't do that, I'll be okay, it's already too late for me. And that's just a universal truth. So I think only a fool would imagine that some form of law-keeping would cause God to justify them. For sin, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. So, I want to close with an observation on how sin uses the law to deceive us. I was thinking about this the other day. Preachers are bad about this. And in conclusion, and finally, and in closing, and you know, we just keep on going. We all do it. So, I want to close with an observation. I'm going to be early today. I'll give you plenty of time. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning, subtle, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And there begins all the problems of all mankind from that time forward. In the Garden of Eden, there was just one commandment. Don't eat of the fruit of one tree. That's it. So, bringing it to us, is it reasonable for God to restrict us in any way? Is that fair? Does he have the right to do this? Does not that which is forbidden become attractive to us? I won't go through my little illustrations, but that's the way we are. There are things that we probably never would have thought of doing or thinking until we hear a suggestion of it, and now all of a sudden we start to think about it. The very instant that Eve considered the question about God's verity, his truthfulness, she had passed the point of no return. But she is not the representative of the human race. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The deceitfulness of sin will take that which is intended for good and cause you to want to disobey. That's the subtlety of sin. That we talked about, the fulcrum, the starting point. How sin will take the law and use it as a base of operations to get you to start down the path if we're not very, very careful. I'll ask this question. Which of God's commandments is bad for you? We break the commandments, but God has said, and of the commandments, which one is not intended for your good? Do you see where we are? And so he says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And Paul has defended the law. He's told us how sin uses that which is good to deceive us. And the believer in Jesus Christ is dead to sin, he's dead to the law, and he's married to Christ. And so I'll keep quoting Lloyd-Jones. Christian, be what you are. Just be what you are. Okay, I'm a little ahead of schedule today, and I don't feel inclined to go. I've got another lesson planned, but I don't think I want to get into that. Any comments or questions?